Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, Where Are We Going in This Hour? This message is entitled, The Nature of the Land, Part 1.
Now, for those of you who have not been here before, just a very quick resume that will not hurt any of us. We started out by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and pointing out that the life and conduct and behavior of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is, as Paul says, a type for us in this age that we can learn from, be admonished by, be instructed by, be warned by. And we pointed out that as a nation, they were redeemed by the Passover blood here in the land of Egypt. They were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud, that's in water and in the Spirit, which we call the Peter package. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said this very thing. He said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and they were completely cut off. Incidentally, water baptism in second chapter of Colossians is related to circumcision in the Old Testament. Circumcision in the Old Testament was the cutting of the foreskin of the male Israelite child on the eighth day. And it was the sign that he was a member of the covenant. And it meant that he had been cut off from the world community of nations to be a special person in God's holy nation. In water baptism, a most neglected subject, this is one of the truths. That in water baptism, you are declaring, I have been cut off from the world. I am no longer related to it. I live in it. I minister to the people in it. But I am not a part of it. I am now a member of the holy nation, the kingdom of God. And in the waters of baptism, you're cut off. And you rise to walk in newness of life and walk in a new dimension. Now that brought us out into the wilderness. God said he'd bring the nation out of Egypt and he'd take them through the wilderness and bring them into the land. Now we want to talk about the land tonight, but before we get to the land, I want to say just a little bit about corporate order. We didn't reach that last night. Now I want to point out that when Israel settled down into camp, that every tribe knew exactly where it was to establish camp in relationship to the tabernacle and its court. Around the sides of the tabernacle fence were the Levites, the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites. All right? Now, out here, Moses and Aaron and Miriam, they had their tents. They lived right out here. Levites all around. The Levites, you remember, didn't have an inheritance with the other tribes. Those who served in the tabernacle were maintained by the other tribes. They didn't have an inheritance. They each had a farm and a little piece of ground, and they were looked after by the other tribes. Now, the brother spoke tonight about an offering for me. Let me say quite objectively that we have a carryover from the Levitical program of the Old Testament. The Levites were not given a piece of ground. They served the people in the holy things. Therefore, the people had to serve them. I have no apology in receiving maintenance for my life, for my wife, for my home, for my gasoline, because I give myself constantly to feeding God's people. And I can't settle down like the rest of you in a home. I have to live all the time in a suitcase or in an airplane or in an automobile or in a boat. And so we who do this are dependent upon you Israelites that have got your plot of ground. We traveling Levites then receive from you. So in case any of you don't understand that, that's the way it is. And incidentally, I don't go anywhere and ask for a guarantee or ask that they pay me so much. I take what the Israelites give me, and so far the Israelites have been pretty good. All right? Now, the one point that I want to make here before we go on to deal with the land is simply this, that every tribe of Israel knew exactly where to camp when the tabernacle sat down. Every tribe lived in relation to the tabernacle, so that a nation of over 3 million people moved in corporate order. Everybody knew where they belonged. Now, where did this all happen? Where did this corporate order all begin? Where did it begin? In the wilderness. Now, let me ask you a very solemn question and ask it very quietly and dispassionately. If we, as the kingdom of God, the redeemed community, the people of God in the earth, are to go into the land, whatever that means, and we'll find out some tonight, some more tomorrow night, whatever it means, if we are to go into the land, we've got to have corporate order. That means we've got to have unity. We will never go into the land and fulfill God's purpose for us until we have corporate order. Now, it's a surprising thing to me. And people get a little uptight with me about this, but I keep pursuing it like a British bulldog. You know, I get a hold of the seat of the pants and I just don't let go. But they say to me, Baxter, why do you work on this unity thing all the time? What's this all about? Why do you do that? Why don't you let people have their own little thing and let the Presbyterians do their thing and the Baptists their thing and the Pentecostals their thing? Well, look, it isn't up to me. You know, if it was up to me, if God says, what do you feel about it? I say, well, let them do their thing. But I come to the Word of God and I find that God is concerned about us all doing our thing. God's concerned about it. That isn't the way God planned it. Now, let's look at it reasonably. When God made the universe, He made it with magnificent order. Scientists will tell you that. And God made the universe for man. God didn't make the universe as an end in itself. He made the universe as the dwelling place of His creature. Made man in His own image and put him in this magnificent universe. On a little speck of sand in this galaxy called the Earth, and filled it with all kinds of magnificent things, but the universe is made for man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? This is the amazing thing that man can't figure out, is why God would do all of this. But God has done it, and He's done it with beautiful order. The seasons come and the seasons go, and the sun sets and the sun rises, in colloquial language and so on. Everything moves according to order. Now, if God has order in the natural creation, then we come to Israel, which nation was under a lesser covenant than ours. The writer of the Hebrews says we have a better covenant. Now, if the nation of Israel, under a lesser covenant, experienced the kind of unity that I showed you on that prior chart, if they moved as a nation, every tribe knowing where it belonged, if the natural creation, which is man's servant, if the nation of Israel, that was a type and lived under a lesser covenant, both of them had order. If your physical body has order, your hands coordinate, your eyes coordinate. When you move, your whole body moves. And a hand doesn't go down one aisle and the other hand down another aisle and the leg down that aisle. When you get up to leave tonight, your whole body will move. God is a God of unity and coordination and system. Then people tell me that God, who had order in the natural creation, and God, who had order in the nation of Israel, has no order for the church of God. Now you see, just on that argument alone, it doesn't add up. Why? Because the church of God is the greatest thing God ever built. The church of God is God's final order. It's a great... He can't ever build anything greater. Why? It's the body for His Son. Can God ever have anything better than the body for His Son? Now, the body for his son is supposed to move like your body. Now, if your body was to move like Christendom tonight, you'd be scattered all over the state. You know, your Presbyterian arm would go out that way, your Baptist leg would go out this way, and your Methodist ear would go out that way. You say, well, that's silly. If I was all dismembered like that, I'd be dead. You got the point. I cannot impress on you enough the importance of what God is saying in this hour about unity. This visitation that we're experiencing right now is something that God is doing, I repeat, even if you get tired of hearing it, it's something that God is doing not just to bless you and your wife and your family and your community of believers, whether it's here or at that other meeting place or that other meeting place. What God is doing in this hour is visiting us with the Holy Spirit, whose main mission in the earth is to baptize us all into one body and make us drink into one spirit, so that as one community, the kingdom of God, the household of faith, the holy nation in the earth, we will so demonstrate the purpose of God in the earth that the world will have to take notice that there's something to Christianity after all. Now look, I'm going to hang on to it some more. You say, but Brother Baxter, you just don't know how God is blessing us here at the Full Truth of Faith Life. What is it? The name don't matter, my brother says. All right. All of you who meet here with a name don't matter. You say, God is blessing us here. Somebody said, well, there's blessing over there, and there's blessing over there. That's fine. That's great. That's part of it. But you will admit that in city after city, in nation after nation, and across the world, the Christians are divided. Jesus said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us, that the world may know. You see, if Jesus hadn't remained in single-hearted touch with the Father during his earth ministry, he would never have been able to manifest it. But Jesus manifested the glory of the Father because he lived in total commitment to the Father as a man. Now, the body of Jesus Christ, which was a single body incarnating the Logos, the Word, that single body walked constantly in relationship to the Father. He says, I do nothing but what the Father tells me. I say nothing but what the Father tells me. That body of Jesus moved constantly in relation to the Father. Now, when Jesus went to heaven, he sent back the Holy Spirit to fill men and women and make them a corporate, many-membered body. Now, all he's saying is, Father, I pray that the many-membered body will be as one as my physical body is one, and that my many-membered body will be one in us, that just as man knew I came from God by what I did, men will know that the many-membered body has come from God just as they knew I did. Is that the job we're doing? Hardly. Hardly. This is why we must have unity before we can ever hope to fulfill the going into the land. All right, now let's talk about the land. Please do me a favor, will you? And don't make quips about the land. Never make quips on the Word of God. You know what I'm saying? Never pun on the Scriptures. You know, if you want to make fun of something, but the minute that you make light of the Word of God, even if you don't mean it, you take it out of that context of holy, solemn responsibility where it belongs. The land is something very real. I know that you don't mean anything by it, but every time I talk about this, I hear people saying, when are you going to get me into the land? Ha, ha, ha. I wish it was ha, ha, ha. But it isn't. It's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that after 2,000 years, the people of God are still wandering around out in the wilderness. It's a tragedy. It's enough to make angels weep. And if angels weep, they must have wept for almost 2,000 years. It's a tragedy that we have never gone on to fulfill the purpose of God in view of all that God has done for us. Going into the land is not a matter of a curiosity factor and wanting to know what the land is. It's a matter of you and I hearing now what God is going to say in the next two nights and saying, am I willing to make the adjustments that are necessary for me to play my part in the community of redemption in doing what God wants in world purpose? Am I willing to do it? Now, let's look at the land and see it placed, located, and described. Let's turn to Genesis 15. When God told Abraham to leave. Now, the Bible's very simple. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, God said, Abram. Abram said, yes, Lord. He said, I want you to get out of this country. I was just that. He said, get out. How many here understand what it means to get out? Is that pretty plain English? Get out. And then the Bible says, and Abraham got out. Now that's simple, isn't it? He said, Abram, I want you to leave this country and go to a country that I will show you. A country that I will show you. What kind of a country? Revelation country. A country that God would show him. You say, what does the land mean? Whatever it means, whatever it is, it's something that only God can show us. Therefore, you've got to be ready to accept revelation as to what the land is. Now, when he spoke to Abram, in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 15, it says, in the same day, Genesis 15, verse 18, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given what? This land. Now, he identifies it. He gives us its geographical boundaries. I have given thee this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the I always thought this would make a good chorus, you know. The Canaanites and the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and the Rephaims, the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Not very edifying, but, you know, it's got a kind of a rhythm to it. Now, what did God do to Abram? He said, Abram, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land that I said I would show you. Now I am telling you where that land is, and I'm giving you its geographical boundaries. I promised you I'd do that, and I'm doing it. All right. But remember, that's in type. Remember the type. God brought Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness and into the land. And he describes the land for Abram in this 15th chapter of Genesis. However, since everything is a type, of what is the land a type? Now, we're going to digress for a moment and we're going to lay down a principle of interpretation. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Got it? All right. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? All right, never mind the hair issue. I'm just establishing a principle. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man is not distinguishable from a woman by reason of his hair, it's shameful. That's all that the Bible is saying. But the point I want to make is that Paul says nature teaches us. Now let's go to Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, God says that he has shown himself in nature, and that you can see him in nature. Now we come to the scripture that establishes the principle beyond a shadow of a doubt. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 46. Well, let's start at verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Now here's the principle, that what we see in the natural has a fulfillment in the spiritual. So that there is an equivalent for the Passover. What's the equivalent for the Passover? Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. There's equivalent for baptism unto Moses in the sea. What is the equivalent? Water baptism in the name of the Lord. There is an equivalent for baptism unto Moses in the cloud. What is it? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is an equivalent for healing. There's an equivalent for manna and water. All of these have spiritual fulfillment under a better covenant. What then is the fulfillment of the land? Now to many people, the fulfillment of the land is a little piece of property over in the Middle East, which is now called Israel. God has a certain purpose for it, and it's not within my purview tonight to deal with it. But that is not the fulfillment of the land. I'll show you the fulfillment of the land if you'll turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, back in Genesis 15, he said, I will give you this land. It will be bordered by the Euphrates, and it will be bordered by the great river of Egypt, and in it will be the Cadmonites, the Perizzites, the Gergeshites, and so on. All right. Now, that's just a little piece of ground, isn't it? Right in the middle of the earth, over there in the Middle East. Now, what is the New Testament fulfillment and equivalent of that? Look at it now in Romans 4 and 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the what? World? Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Then the land becomes what? Say it. Don't be afraid of it. All right, let me put it another way so you'll get it. God said to Abraham, all power is given unto me, Abraham, in heaven and on earth. Rise up and go to the promised land. Now that's what he said under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world. What is the land? The land is the world. Are you sure now? Got that clear? All right, let's turn to 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. I know this is hard to take because some of us are having a great job with our little circle, let alone think about the world. But it's high time we got our heads expanded. You know, we need to get our minds blown so that we can fit the Word of God. All right? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Talking to Christians now, but ye are a chosen generation, that means an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy what? A peculiar what? That ye should do what? Show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now what? The people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. Now, if Israel was the people of God that were to inherit Palestine or Canaan or that little country in the Middle East, if that's the way it was under the old, what is it under the new? The holy nation, the people of God, the kingdom of priests in this new covenant age, they are to go in and take over a land just like Israel was to go in and take over Canaan. The people of God in this day are to go in and take over what? You sure you want to buy that? That's what I believe. That's what I believe, and I believe that's what Jesus taught. He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. See, we have been so bruised and bamboozled and buffaloed by novel theological ideas that we're all sitting around waiting for a bus to come and whisk us out of the whole thing. When God intends us to stay down here and get the job done that he intended us to do. And once we see that we have a job in this age that has to be done by the gospel, and once we see that the thing that is spoiling the doing of the job is our Christian division, then we're going to carry a tremendous moral load that will keep us awake at nights as we cry unto God and say, my God, my Father, unite your people into a community of power, into an army of authority that can move into the world and take the world just like Israel took Canaan. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to the church of God for all time. And he said, I exhort therefore that first of all, or most important of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. The Apostle Paul says, church, when you come together, the first thing you do in your prayer time is not pray for the baby's colic, or for the sick, or for the missionaries, or for the mortgage payment on the church, or for anything else. But the very first thing you do is exercise your priestly ministry in relationship to the world. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, our Lord said, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Jesus is not praying for the world. He died for the world. He's done all he can do for the world. Now, hear this, and I mean it just as strongly as I say it. Jesus has put right in our laps the responsibility of releasing his power into the world. We say, well, we knock on doors and give out tracts and get souls saved. Well, that's nice. But you're not doing the first thing first. You notice it's after he says to pray for kings and governors in verse 3 that he talks about being the Savior and having men converted. You and I bang our heads against more closed doors. We walk into more impossible situations because we are disobedient in relation to this command. Do you know that as the redeemed community, God has given us power to change governments? I believe the hour is coming when the prayers we pray Sunday night will be answered in the Monday newspaper. I believe the time is coming when legislators take their pen in hand to make a vote and suddenly are strangely moved to vote differently than they had planned and don't know why. When God will put it into the heart of governors and kings to do things they didn't intend to do. Why? Because His people, the Lord's people who reign with Him now in life, will start to enter into their kingly authority. And they'll start to pray, and by praying corporately, they will release the power of God into situations. They'll paralyze those dark, diabolical spirits that hover over Washington and over Ottawa and over Moscow and over London and over New Horaba. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I could tell when I told you that the land was the world. I could feel some of you just going, bleh. I don't have any great spirit of perception, but I felt it. You say, Baxter, you're bananas. What are you talking about, the world? Why, what am I going to pray for governors and those pot-bellied, cigar-smoking, whiskey-drinking old politicians up there full of graft and lard? Why should I pray for them? Maybe they wouldn't be pot-bellied, cigar-sucking, whiskey-drinking politicians if the Church of God had prayed for them. It's high time we got our men in there. It's high time we got our Daniels and our Josephs right up at the top. If that could happen in another age, and a Joseph could become the prime minister of Egypt, and a Daniel could become the advisor to the greatest king of his day, then can it be possible, and shouldn't it be, that in a better day, we with better power and a better covenant and better blood and a better hope and better promises, when God has bound Satan so that he can't deceive the nations, and we have authority to move in and impose the righteousness of God even upon ungodly men, isn't it high time, oh hallelujah, that we laid hold upon our scepter and began to reign in kings instead of going around with our tail between our legs saying, I hope the Lord comes soon and gets me out of this miserable mess. He ain't coming soon to get you out of the miserable mess. He's going to leave you here to clean it up. Now let me ask you, in all of the churches that you attend, how regularly is the first item of prayer? Prayer for kings and governors and rulers and those that have authority over you. I'm not going to ask you to vote on that. I didn't ask it to embarrass you. But if we're disobeying that, then we are disobeying our mission in taking over the world. God has released His power to us. Man, I'm getting nowhere tonight. I mean, nowhere where I wanted to go. Let's go over to John chapter 14. The works that I do, shall ye do. Verse 12. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. How? It's right in the next verse. Here's how it's going to be done. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, God says that if we'll pray for kings and governors and rulers and those in authority over us, that our prayer will have an influence on them, and that it will arrest them in their wickedness, and that we can pray good government into our country so that we will have an atmosphere in which to preach the gospel, for God would have all men to be saved. Now, that's just a digression to take care of the slump that I felt when I said the land was the world. A The second thing I want to say about it is that it is the place of divine preparation. In Exodus 23:20. Exodus 23:20. My, how I want you to get this point. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee by the way and to bring thee into the place which what? Say it all together. I have prepared. Do you know the world is waiting for us? You know that? The world is waiting for us. You say, what do you mean? You see, the thing that turned the, and we'll deal with this probably on the last night, but the thing that turned the Israelites back, and they didn't go on into Canaan, they came to Kadesh Barnea and they turned back. The thing that turned them back was they didn't believe that God could give them victory over all those people in there. They didn't believe it. The Bible says they entered not in because of unbelief. Now, God said, but listen, I've told you, I have already put the fear of you in them. But the spies went in, you know, and they saw those giants 9 foot tall. God said, don't let that bother you. You go in there and just go, they'll fall over. They've all got water on the knee. I've already taken care of them. See, the world is waiting for us to fulfill our vocation. God has, well, the Bible says that the world already is in a place of judgment. Paul says, the world is crucified unto me. The Bible says that the strong man has bound, the stronger man has bound the strong man. Satan can't keep you from winning the world. God has prepared the world for you to take over, for you to move out. It's ready for you to take. It's a prepared place. The third thing about the land is that it is a place of divine favor. And I just have so many scriptures here. I'm just going to give you one, Exodus 6:8. But the Bible is full of it. Exodus 6:8. I will bring you in unto the land which I swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for a heritage. I am Jehovah. I will what? I'll give it to you. Now, if the world is the fulfillment of the land, God says, I give it to you. Let's go back to Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations. I've prepared them. They're waiting for you. They're out there waiting for you. But you say, Brother Baxter, I don't like disagreeing with you. You are our guest. But we've been sending missionaries for years and we... Yeah, we've been sending missionaries. God bless them. Noble souls who have been the emissaries of our irresponsibility and our failure. We send missionaries. We send a man out to the field, and then somebody else sends a man out. And the scandal of the mission field is that the Presbyterian missionaries are fighting the Baptist missionaries, and the Pentecostal missionaries are fighting the Presbyterian and the Baptist ministry, and then the Episcopalians are, and out in the mission fields, it is a fact that mission, one of the greatest problems is when you go to a mission field, and I've been there, I'm not talking out of my hat, I'm talking out of experience. You go to the mission field, one of the first things you have to do is reconcile a bunch of missionaries that are disagreeing with one another, and they're out there trying to win the benighted heathen. This isn't a nice night, is it? This is the hour of truth. What have we done? We've sent men out, noble men, fine men, marvelous men, who've done a certain amount of work. but they certainly haven't taken over nations. Why? Because it is not the work of just a man. It is the work of the united, redeemed community moving in a massive, irresistible unity that cannot be resisted. And as the Church of God moves in this massive unity, it'll not be a matter of sending a missionary out, but it shall cover the earth and take over as it moves in great waves of united power until nation after nation will crumble at the feet of King Jesus. And I await the day, according to the scriptures as I understand them, when that will happen, which happened on that momentous occasion, when Queen Victoria, attending a hearing of Handel's Messiah, when it came to the great Hallelujah chorus, stood by such an act, acknowledged that she bowed the sovereignty of the British Empire, which at that time the sun never sat upon. She acknowledged there was one greater than she. What she literally did was put her crown at the feet of King Jesus. We have had such low views of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, such low views of the mission of God's people, such low views of the kingdom of God. We have been so vitiated. We have been so diluted by theological novelties that have taken the responsibility off our shoulders. We've made virtues out of our vices. We've got so many pretty little theories to defend our divisions and to defend our disobedience and to defend our failure to do what Jesus commissioned us to do. I believe that what God is doing in this hour, He's giving us an opportunity to rise once more to the occasion and fulfill our destiny and move out across the earth and do what God wants done. There's so many things I wish I could share with you, but there are things on my agenda in the next 6 months that got me so excited, because already there are men in the earth to whom God has given the ministry of shaking nations. I say shaking nations. Now, many of these men, or they're not that many, but many of them haven't known what to do. They've got this tremendous ministry from God, but God is giving us an opportunity in the next few months to get with some of these men and to relate to them, and we believe that the hour is soon ahead when nations are going to be visited by apostolic men of apostolic authority, apostles and prophets and evangelists of such power as will shake the nation. And God's been trying to tell us this for 15 years. A little boy from a South American country, just a lad, was trying to get into a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. Father George DiPrizio, the Roman Catholic priest, told me of this. He knew him personally. He was waiting in line to get into a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. And everybody got in, and he was left out there with several hundred others. And there he stood, this young fellow that had come all the way from South America to attend a Catherine Kuhlman meeting. And as he stood out there with a crowd, the Spirit of the Lord said, "Preach to them." And he said, "Who, me?" "Yeah," the Lord said, "preach to them." So this little fellow from South America got up, and I imagine in broken English, he began to preach to this crowd in America. They said, "Sit down, we didn't come to hear you." "Sit down." He said, "See, Lord, I figured that." So he stopped preaching, and suddenly people began to scream, "I'm healed! I'm healed!" That young lad went back to South America, touched the heart of the governor of the country where he lives. I don't remember it. That's why I'm not mentioning it. And that governor has arranged for him to have the largest soccer fields in that nation. And that nation is literally being stirred. God is raising apostles among the Muslims. God is raising apostles in the Middle East. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you can look at Watergate, you can look at the economic situation, you can look at our threadbare political system, you can look at all our worn-out options as long as you like. If that's the direction you want to look, God always moves best when man's poverty-stricken, and we're pretty well broke tonight, and this is the hour, I believe, when God's going to rise up and men are going to pay attention to Him, and apostles and prophets and evangelists are going to go out and shake the nations, and the community of the redeemed are going to come together, for as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. About 2 years ago, in the greatest city in New Zealand, Auckland, New Zealand, some zealous brothers over there organized a march, a Christian march. 10,000 Christians marched down Queen Street in Auckland, New Zealand, with tambourines, 3 Salvation Army vans. Hoodlums had come to break it up. They'd heard about it. They couldn't understand why their backs were pressed against the walls of the building, paralyzed by God. They couldn't lift a finger. 10,000 people marched up Queen Street playing tambourines, 3 Salvation Army bands, charismatics and non-charismatics. And they said it didn't matter what they were. They were all dancing in down 10,000 dancing Christians. It made such an impression on the nation that the leaders of that parade were called in to the offices of the leaders of the nation. And they told me pathetically, they said, "We knew we touched the nation, but we didn't know what to do with it. But we're learning what to do with it now." Listen, the world is waiting for us. The man that told me about that, he said, "I sat in the office of the leading men of this country, the offices of the leading men, and they said, we see that this is something wrong," and we didn't know what to say to them. Do you know that there is a charismatic group in the office of the governor, Governor Reagan's office, who every morning go in before he comes and lay hands on his chair? I mean, God's landing some big fish these days. Why? Because He has promised that the riches of the Gentiles shall come to the people of God. The earth is the Lord's, not the Republicans or the Democrats or the Communists or the Capitalists. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. And He isn't about to give it to the devil. Right now, He's given the devil to us for not getting on with the job. My third point then is that it's a place that He has given to it. Believe it. How many of you lately have noticed when you talk to people, they're ready for you? Come on, how many noticed that? They're ready. It's almost like they were waiting. They say, "Where have you been? You know, I expected you before. Where you been?" God's got them ready. You know that the prime minister of a country, I won't mention it, do you know that a charismatic prayer group can phone him in the midst of the most important business of the nation and offer him counsel after prayer? All they have to do is mention a name, and he'll walk out of a cabinet meeting and take a phone and plug into that prayer group. Now, if Gene Dixon and all the rest of them can get the ears of the president, I think that it's high time that Christians who have the right of God in the earth get the ears of our presidents and our governors and our senators and our mayors and our aldermen and our leaders and get their ear, because they're ready. They have run out of options. They don't know how to handle things. It's time we took over. Number 4, The land is to be the place of God's personal presence. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 33. You know, they want me to write a book on this series. I'm blessed if I know how to write a book on it. I never preach it the same any time. Every time I get into it, the Lord takes me here and there. How I'll ever write a book on it, I don't know. I think with the series I've already done, I could probably write about 20 books and they'd all be come out a little different. The vastness of this. All right. Exodus 33. Moses had gone up into the mountain to get the law. And he come back down and he found a pretty nasty mess. He found that Aaron had been persuaded to build them an idol, a calf. And when Moses came down and saw what was going on, he became the first man to break the law. Literally. He smashed the tablets of stone at his feet. And he came down and he read it to them. Then he and the Lord had one of those little confrontations. Verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. What was Moses saying? Now Moses said, Now look, God. Don't think I'm disrespectful. The Bible puts things in an anthropomorphic setting. That means God is considered like a man, and this is just the way it went. And Moses talked to him like a man. And he said, Look, God, it's this way. I've been obedient to you. I went down there, and I got in that whole Pharaoh bit with my brother Aaron, and we got in there, and man, we had a rough time. You got me through that. And I appreciate it. That was terrific. And then the night the death angel went through, the whole bunch of us come through. I appreciate that, God. That was tremendous. And then we all girt up our loins and grabbed our kneading bowls and the dough unleavened, and we took. There's a miracle. That tickles me. You know, here's these Egyptian women. While their husbands go out to make bricks all day, they go out as domestics to all the homes of the Egyptians. And all the Egyptian ladies, you know, they've got an Israelite domestic servant. And so Moses tells them in a great congregational meeting, now he says, when you women go to work tomorrow, ask your mistresses for all their jewelry. So the next morning, next night, when the time comes for all the Israelitish domestics to go back home to Goshen, where the Israelites live, all of the women go up to their mistresses. Some of them have been pretty harsh with them, barking commands at them because they're a slave nation. And they say, Madam, may I have all your jewelry, please? And the Bible says that God put it in the hearts of these women. They didn't know why they did it. They went into their treasure trove and came out with all their jewelry and handed it to the Israelite women. And all the Israelite women came home that night with their arms loaded with Egyptian jewelry. They literally took the world's wealth with them. Oh, that tickles me. I'll guarantee the next morning when those women woke up and realized what they did, there was much tearing of hair and gnashing of teeth. They said, What got into it? God got into you. That's what got into you. Now do you know what I'm saying when I say the world is ready? God's working out there. He's getting them ready. When the Spirit shall come, Jesus said, He will convict the world. Go on out and pick the plums. They're ripe. All right. Now, verse 13 has a very meaningful lesson. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. He said, God, I appreciate everything that's happened. Man, that thing about the women picking up all the jewelry, that was great. Then we got to that Red Sea. I was a I was a little disturbed there for a bit. You said, stand still and you do something about it. And then you parted that just in time, and then all night long you blew your hot breath through that ocean bottom, and in the morning 3 million of us walked over a divinely blacktop road to the other side. And when we got over there, Pharaoh and his armies came after, and they got right out in the middle. And the Bible says you peeked out from the cloud, and you saw them, and you mired all their wheels in the mud. Now remember, 3 million people had walked through the day before and got through safely. And when the Egyptians came through, God softened all that blacktop, and their wheels all mired down. And then God brought the walls of water back, and he drowned them all, the horse and the rider, in the sea. Oh, Moses said, that was a close one, but I sure appreciated that. But now he said, I got real trouble. He said, I've come down and look what I found. Now he said, don't you think it's time, Lord? I never know what to expect. You see, my problem, Lord, is I don't know what you're going to do next. Makes me nervous. Couldn't you kind of give me a program? You know, kind of write it out. Next Monday we'll do so and so, and next Tuesday. All the time I got to be watching that cloud. I never know when that thing's going to start to go. How many know what Moses was talking about? You know, Lord, could you just let me know a little bit about what's going to happen next week? I feel good. Now look at God's answer, for it's beautiful. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. What did God say? God said, no, Moses, I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not going to give you a program. I'm just going to go with you. The fact that I'm with you. But you say, now just a minute, if that's all he's providing, then that means that I've got to stay very close to the presence. Yeah, that's the general idea. Look, I'll guarantee, listen, do you know your heart like I know my heart? That if God were to give us a list of what he was going to do in the next 3 weeks, we'd say, well, I know all about it. We'd stop praying right away. So I got it all down there. Right in here. Carry it around. Got it right in there. Next 3 weeks, right now. But you don't know. So you get up in the morning and you say, Father, I don't know what this day is going to bring forth, but I give this day to you. I thank you for your wonderful presence. I'm going to stay real close to you. I just want to feel you right beside me. I got some business deals today. I just want to know you're right there. I got some things I got to do, Lord. I just give you this day. I don't know how it's going to turn out or what's going to happen. You haven't given me a program. But you told me your presence would go with me. So here I am, Lord. Feel me. This is me, Lord. This is me. And that's you, and I'm so glad it's this way. You say, boy, a fellow's really got to stay close to the Lord, doesn't he?
Yep.
You know, there's a beautiful scripture in the book of Hebrews. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Bishop Westcott, a very conservative Episcopalian scholar, translates it this way. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time. How many know anything about that? Have you ever noticed that? Oh, that's rough. You know, Lord, could you just give me a little idea about the Sunday night meeting, Lord? The little advance notice. You know, you're sitting in your study and you're working away, nothing. Well, you got an outline and you get up in the pulpit and you say, Lord, where are you? He says, you got the announcements to make yet. I wish to make the announcements at this time. Are you there, Lord? I don't feel anything coming yet. Well, the choir's got to sing an anthem, announce the anthem. Now that the choir will sing an anthem. Lord, are you there? I need you. Hurry. I got 5 minutes and I got to get up there. You say, you kind of talk from as though you had the experience. You bet I have. No, I got up there and said, and then it came. In the nick of time. You say, well, why does he do that? So you'll stay close. Are you there, Lord? I'm here. Let's say hallelujah. See, when we get in trouble is when we get away from him. When we stay right close to him, his presence goes with us. But he doesn't tell us everything because he knows what we do with it. We just walk away to the program and say, thank you, Lord, see you later. So he don't tell us nothing. How's that for a good English? Now, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Moses said, all right, that's fine. So he said to him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For whence shall it be known? This is a very important verse, 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the earth, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Now what is he saying? He's saying, we must have your glory. Because it's the glory of your presence that is going to distinguish us, make us powerful, and enable us to go into the land and take it over. It's your presence. If your presence goes, we'll do it. Look, it's the presence of God that's going to do it. The World Council of Churches, and I don't say this with prejudice, the World Council of Churches has tried and tried and tried. The ecumenical conferences have tried and tried and tried. Men have used machinery and committee meetings and money and coercion and coaxing and teasing and begging. They've done everything they can, but they just will not recognize that it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. I'd say another hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Good. That means 3 cheers for Jehovah. You see, a lot of you people that are here tonight, including myself, are not here because you heard some fine-spun theological argument in favor of some doctrinal position. Why are you here? My father was an executive businessman. Came over from Scotland, brought over by the Canadian Bank of Commerce, as a promising young businessman that they were going to groom for executive position in the bank. My father, with all his Presbyterian Scottish pride, attended church, was a nominal Christian. But when the Pentecostal people came to our town, my father, with all his pride and all his traditional background, my grandfather was the butler to Sir James King, the Lord Provost of Glasgow. My father was raised in a castle. I visited last year with him. My father came out of, but you know what attracted my father to the early days of Pentecost? I can just see my proud dad. I remember Saturday mornings I'd go down to the Chinaman's Laundry, you know, and I'd get the starched collars for my father. I always wore those starched, always so proper. You know what attracted my dad? My dad went out, they started with a tent meeting in our town, and my dad went down and stood outside. You know what was attracting him? Not the preaching. My father had heard the greatest preaching in the world. You know what attracted him? The music and the joy. That's what attracted my father. He couldn't tell you what anybody preached. He just knew that they had something that he didn't have. That's what attracted him. Now, well, what attracted you? Some Pentecostal preacher got up and gave a brilliant dissertation on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Or did you see what was happening? And you got into it. And you got into the presence of God. and the presence of God got into you. And why are we here tonight? Because we all agree in water baptism? You disagreeing with me? It's all right. What is it that has brought us together? It is His presence. Isn't it His presence? His presence. We've come into His presence. How many say it's the presence that has brought us together? Of course, it's the presence. Hallelujah. That's why I'm here. Man, if I couldn't get with somebody that had the presence of God, I'd go out and pile up a bunch of stones and I'd say, now shout. Don't ever be ashamed of what is happening. Don't be ashamed of the glory of God. Don't be ashamed of the upraised hands. Don't be ashamed of your tongues. Don't be ashamed of your prophecy. Don't be ashamed of your goosebumps. Don't be ashamed of your joy. Some of us put in enough years in religious bondage, working the treadmill of religious monotony. We don't want to go back to that. Religion never did anything for us. It's the glory of God that has set us free. It's the Pentecostal scepter that has done it. Hallelujah! Thy presence shall go with you. You see, it's His presence that's going to do it. William Branham and I went to South Africa way back in 1951. William Branham, a little illiterate man, half-breed, his mother a full-blooded Cree, come from a family of brothers that were wicked, women-chasing, booze-guzzling, wicked boys. This little man came out of that, gifted of God. We went to South Africa and we saw that nation stirred for God. 200,000 people jamming the racetrack in Durban. Thousands of people jamming the airdrome in Cape Town. Thousands of people filling soccer fields. What did they come to see? Did they come to hear great preaching? No. They came to see the glory of God, and they saw the glory of God. I'll never forget, I got up one night one day to speak to 10,000 black people, all packed like sardines on a soccer field. And I had to preach through 5 interpreters. And one of them spoke the Kuza language. Anybody know what the Kuza language is? Well, that's the way it sounds. Right away in the back of the throat. And he was about the 3rd one down. And I'd say a sentence, and I'd come to that guy, and I'd get so taken up with him, I'd forget what I'd said. But by the time 5 people had said it, it was hard to remember. But you know, the Lord did something. I'll never forget it. Before I got up, I sat there. I said, my Father, 10,000 black people that don't understand me, 5 interpreters, what'll I do? But God was present. And I spoke very simply. I said, there are 2 kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan. And I told him in the simplest language what Satan could do for him, what obviously he was doing. But I said, then there's the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus has come to destroy Satan's power and invite you into His kingdom. When I got all through, I very simply said, how many in this audience want to move out of Satan's kingdom into Jesus' kingdom? And 10,000 hands went up. Now, I knew that that didn't represent necessarily the fact that 10,000 people were converted. I knew that in those countries, it's very easy to get people to raise their hand. And so I left it. I just knew God had been there. I left the whole matter. 6 months after I got home to Canada, I got a letter from a Swiss missionary. He said, dear Dr. Baxter, I just wanted to write and tell you how much we over here appreciated you not capitalizing on what happened that day. He said, we've had men come from abroad and they send cable word back that 10,000 people got converted. He said, we appreciated that you didn't do that. But he said, I know that you'll be interested in what happened that day. And this is just one instance. He said, the other day a group of natives came riding onto our mission compound with a bunch of old native carts piled high with furniture. They came to me and they said, we have come to ask you what to do. When that man talked to us the other day on the soccer field, he talked to us about leaving Satan's kingdom and coming into Jesus' kingdom. And we've come into Jesus' kingdom, and we don't know what to do. Since we come into Jesus' kingdom, Jesus has told us that we're to give back all the furniture we've stolen from our neighbors. And so we've got it all out here. Will you come and tell us how we're to take it back to our neighbors? Now listen, I had never said a word about restitution. But the glory of God was in that meeting, and it got into those people, and they took Jesus just that simply and that literally, and Jesus came into their heart, and He started to work their life. What did it? My sermon? No. That was no sermon. That was a struggle. It was the fact that that's what Jesus told me to say, and the fact that Jesus' glory was there. Oh, I don't want to fill this night with illustrations. The night's gone anyway, isn't it? Goodness. What I want to say to you is this. The world is waiting for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's waiting for a church that will so manifest the glory of God that it will be attracted to the church because of God's presence. Not because it's full of PhDs and DDs and BBDs and BDs and all the rest of it, but because it's full of the glory of God. Hallelujah! Just one more point. Five. Point five. The land was for Israel the place of victory and rest. It was called rest. It was being brought out of Egypt's bondage into a place of rest. Out of a land that wasn't theirs into a land that was theirs. And they were told that when they came in, they were to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. They were to clean out all the wickedness. Now, I'm going to try to lay this on you gently. Kind of sneak up on you with this. This is the last point. You know, I just put the dagger in gently. When my mother and father came to Christ, they came to Christ first in a holiness meeting. And I was raised in that atmosphere. And the word sanctification became obnoxious to me. Because sanctification in those days meant that my mother put her wedding ring in the collection plate because it was wrong to wear gold. You'll go to that scripture in Peter where it says you're not to wear gold. It also says you're not to wear apparel. Anyway. I'm not starting a new doctrine. That's just the way it is. The women wore their dress sleeves down to here. They couldn't show their ankles. The men didn't wear ties. You weren't allowed to drink tea and coffee. And we had a tract in our church that said, "He that smoketh is damned." All I can remember is preaching on externalism. That's all I can remember. And I remember how I tried so hard. I remember as a young lad how I'd take a piece of paper to school and I'd write down on the piece of paper the things I did wrong during the day. And then that night in my room before I went to bed, I'd get on my knees and I'd tell God I was sorry. I'd try to do better tomorrow. Then the next day the list wouldn't be so big and I'd think maybe I'm about to get saved. But you see, I had a problem. I had a cultural genealogical, genetic problem. My father is Scottish and my mother is Irish. Now, when the Scottish part came through, it was fairly conservative and even-tempered. But when the Irish came through, the days the Irish came through, I had to have about four pages. I'll never forget the morning. I was a big boy for my age, at 14. I was running around with boys 18 and 19. And I remember one morning my mother and sisters couldn't come to church, and father and I went to church and they served communion. And I didn't take the communion. And so as we were starting home, we're walking down the street. Neither of us talking. I can remember it yet. We were walking up Avenue A. As we walked along, I had made my young mind up. I had come to a traumatic decision. I had decided that morning that I was through with Christianity. I was through with Christ and church and Bible. I had tried. God knows how I'd tried. God knows how I'd wept into the sheet of my bed as I knelt by the side of the bed, asking God somehow to make me a better boy so that I could qualify for salvation. As we walked along, we'd walked about 2 blocks, and my father said to me, "You didn't take communion this morning, son." I said, "No, sir." "Lost your salvation again?" "Yes, sir." What I didn't tell him was I'd lost it this time for good, as far as I was concerned. I turned my back on everything that smelt of Christianity. I wore my teen years out. I'm not suggesting it should be done, but I wore them out because I was not only indulging as hard and as fast as I could, but I was fighting that thing so that I was driven by a double motivation. At 17, I was flat on my back with pneumonia as a result of dissipation. A teenager can't dissipate. Those are formative, important years, and you can't dissipate your body. At 17, I lay there, and I was still rebellious. The doctor said I should stay in, and I sneaked out one night into the cold night air, and when I come back, I had a relapse. And I remember the doctor standing in the corridor using those awful words to my mother, "Sanatorium." Back in those days, there were no wonder drugs. There was no penicillin. There was no sulfa. You went to a sanatorium and they give you all the wrong treatment, we found out now. They fed you milk and put you out in the sunshine on the balcony. Now we find that that's all wrong for tuberculosis. And if the tuberculosis spread, the best they could do was cut my rib cage and take out a lung. And then if it spread, whatever else they could take out and keep me alive. Yet I still wouldn't give in. And down in my heart, now listen to me. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, I don't look at anybody and give them up. I was the toughest, cussedest young kid in the town. And yet there was never a time in all those days of rebellion that way down deep in my heart, if somebody had just told me that Jesus loved me, I was waiting for it. All I had ever heard was preachers thundering at me. Don't go to shows. Don't play cards. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't. And that's not Christianity. And somehow, right in my hour of need, a young man came into my bedroom. He sat down beside me and he said something I'd never heard before. He said, "Ern, being a Christian is not what you do for God. It's what God in Jesus Christ has done and will do for you." You know, I didn't let him know. I said, "Oh, yeah." But he'd hit me. He got me. I could hardly wait for him to leave. I almost said, "Get out." As soon as he left, I remember I looked up at that pure white ceiling. My father was a stickler for keeping all the rooms painted, and our ceilings were always so beautifully white. And I lay there and I looked at that white ceiling and I said, "God, if what that fella just told me is true, I'm your boy. I'm a moral, physical, spiritual, mental wreck. And if what he says is true, come, Lord Jesus, and save me." He did. He did. Wasn't long after that, because I'm a musician, that I never thought of being a preacher. God called me to, or opened the door for me to travel with a traveling group, play the piano, play the banjo, blew a trumpet, sang solos. Hadn't worn my voice out in those days with preaching. So I went along as a musician. 4 months later at a great conference, 4:20 in the morning, God baptized me with the Holy Ghost. While I was being filled with the Holy Spirit, he called me to the ministry. And as soon as I could talk English, I told my chum, I said, "God called me to the ministry." My chum looked at me and he said, "You sure?" I said, "I'm sure." You see, he had reason to say that because when I started out with this traveling group, the lead evangelist said to me one morning, he said, "I want you to preach tonight." Now, this man was known for raising preachers. He thought I was a candidate. He said, "I want you to preach." I said, "Look, sir, I came to play the piano and the banjo, blow the trumpet, sing, and no preach." He said, "I want you to preach." So I went to one of the other members of the party and I said, "You know what? So-and-so says I have to preach tonight." He said, "I know him. He'll call on you. You better get ready." I said, "What do I do?" Well, he said, I don't know. He was a musician, too. He said, "I guess you get a text." Well, I said, "Will you help me get a text?" So we got into the Bible, and I got a text out of Romans 5. "While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." And so I was playing the piano, and he got up, and he said, "Now, one of the young men of the party is going to bring us a word tonight, Ern Baxter." So I come over, and I had Belshazzaritis. You know what that is? When Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, his knees smote together. Now, I had a few things ready to say, and I stood up there and I said, I will read my text. "While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." I am without strength, and I am glad Christ died for me. Thank you. He was so angry with me, he wouldn't talk to me. He was sure I had been stubborn and ill-tempered and had done it deliberately. Oh, he was cross with me. So my father, you know, well, anyway, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and I went to him and I said, "God's called me to preach." He said, "That's fine." I said, can I have a chance? He said, "Well, we'll see." Well, I said, "Maybe I could go to the street meeting and help at a street meeting." Well, he said, "I think you better wait." Now, he wouldn't even let me try. I'd blown it so badly the first time. So we moved from this conference to another conference out in a rich rural area, and we were staying with a wealthy farmer, and I noticed that every night at 5:30 he went out to get the cows. And By this time, I had two sermons outlined. I knew I could preach those sermons, but I couldn't get a chance. But I struck on an idea. And I went to that farmer, and I said, "Sir, do you mind if I go for the cows tonight?" He said, "I appreciate that." So I went into my room, and I got my sermon, and I got my New Testament, and away I went to get the cows. And I got out to the pasture, and I herded them all back in the corner. I got them all. You know how cows look at you? I got them all back there. They couldn't get back any further because there was a fence, and they were all looking at me. I stood back and whipped out my sermon notes, and I preached to them. And I preached to them. And if there are no cows in heaven, it won't be my fault. I said. After God called me to the ministry, this was all leading to this one point. After he called me to the ministry, I still had this thing about sanctification. I said, "Lord, I like to preach on everything, but that sanctification, I didn't understand it." Of course, once I understood it, it was different. But 4 years ago, in Chicago, I was on my knees one day, talking to the Lord about what he was doing. And I said, "Lord, what are you restoring?" And on my knees, I began to list it. He's restoring worship. He's restoring unity. And I had a whole list of the things he's restoring. I said, "Is there anything else that you're going to restore, Lord?" He said, "Yes, I'm going to restore true holiness." I said, "Oh, well, that's nice. I'd be glad to help you on any of these others. But, Lord, do you mind if I just don't get in on that holiness bit?" You know, God's got a sense of humor. God took me into Romans 6 and 7 and 8, and now there's nothing I'd rather preach on. Because you know what is happening? God is taking us out of religious formalism. He's taking us out of that old legalism where we didn't do this and we did that and we didn't do this and we qualified according to man's rules, and he's bringing us into true holiness where the Holy Spirit within us lives the life of Christ through us, and it's no longer I that live but Christ that liveth in me, and the life which I now live in my body I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and I can walk in victory over sin, and I don't have to have a list to look at. I can do it because as I walk in the Spirit I do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul says, if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I can't be two places at once. If that's the flesh down there and I'm walking down here, I can't be walking down there. So I'm walking down here. Hallelujah. You know, that's why Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. If you're doing that, you're not going to get into much trouble. And so you just say, just a minute. I want you to notice what Paul didn't say. Paul didn't say, if I don't walk in the flesh, I'll walk in the Spirit. That's not true. If you stand there like a good religionist and say, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that, you know very well you're going to. You'll do it. The answer is not to say what you're not going to do. The answer is to say what you're going to do. I will walk in the Spirit. You know that I have found the people that walk in the greatest victory are the people who do that? We think they're simple. We say, you know, Brother Smith, he's always praising God. Yeah, that's interesting. You notice also that he lives a very victorious life? Ever notice that? Wake up in the morning. This is the day that the Lord hath made. And he sings all day. Somebody said, that crazy guy, he just sings all day. But you notice he lives in victory? And have you ever noticed when you're not so feeling so high spiritually, and he comes along and he says, praise the Lord. You say, praise the Lord. No, you want to give him a free ride to the moon. Why? I'll tell you why. Because he's convicting our failure to walk in the Spirit. You know what he's going to take over the world? Not a bunch of brilliant theologians. Theologians have their place. What's going to take over the world is the redeemed community in unity, walking in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit, flowing in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, showing the world an alternate society, a community of Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, God-anointed men and women who know where they're going and have God as their traveling companion.
This concludes this message.